Let us hear the word of God. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. There was a minister who was going to preach on the subject of lying, of deceit. And so one Sunday he asked all of the people in the congregation, he says, this week I want you to read Mark chapter 17, which I'm going to preach on next Sunday. And so that next week everyone came back and he asked the congregation, how many of you had a chance to read Mark chapter 17? And about a quarter of the congregation raised their hand. And then they all looked foolish when the pastor said, there is no such thing as Mark chapter 17. They all turned red. My guess is that most of you have never read the book of Isaiah. In Sunday school, we hear the stories of Genesis, of Adam and Eve, and Abraham and Isaac, and Noah's Ark, and we learn about the story of Exodus, of Moses, and the Ten Commandments. But very few of us have ever read the prophets. Maybe we've heard a little bit of the prophets during Advent, some of the messianic passages, but we've never read the prophets because the prophets, there's no stories. It's just these little oracles that have been collected together, and sometimes it's difficult to understand what they mean. They're in poetic language, and they use all kind of ancient metaphors and imagery, and so you read through the prophets, and it feels like you're going nowhere. You're reading these little sermons. The prophets were these ancient preachers, but they didn't have a congregation. They preached in the streets. Last week, I started with the book of Isaiah, with Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, in which Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet, and he has this incredible vision of the temple and God on this throne, filling the temple and the glory of God filling the whole world, and how God forgives Isaiah and cleanses him and sends him forth to be his messenger. Isaiah was a messenger, a spokesperson for God. Now, most of these prophets were not popular preachers. Most people thought of them as being troublemakers, as being kind of crazy, the same way we think of when we go into a major city or urban area and we hear these people preaching on the streets. We think, oh, what a wacko. That's what they thought of most of these ancient prophets. They preached in the streets. And usually, they didn't have feel-good sermons. Most of their sermons, these little oracles, are pretty harsh. Most of them are pretty critical of the people, and usually they're pronouncing some kind of judgment. They're warning people that God is going to destroy them. Not the kind of thing that people want to come hear. Usually it's many of these prophets were thrown in jail. Sometimes they were beaten. Sometimes they were chased out into the desert because people didn't want to hear this. But many of these prophets felt that they had been called by God, and they, no matter what the response was, they would continue to preach what God had given to them and what God had laid on their hearts. And most of these prophets, like Isaiah, would have a small group of disciples, much like Jesus did, a small group of disciples, and very often after the death of the prophet, these disciples would gather up and make copies of the sermons, of the oracles, and they would make a book, a scroll, a collection of oracles, and that's what we have today. Isaiah's oracle that I read today was probably preached within the court of the temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah was an educated person that kind of ran within the educated, more affluent circles of Jerusalem. And here he preached a sermon about the worship that took place in the great temple of Solomon on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem believed that their temple was the place from which God ruled. And that one day all the nations of the world, people of the world, would come to Jerusalem to worship God. And they were very proud of their worship. God, through Moses, has instructed them exactly how they were to worship Him. Every day the priests would go into this inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, maybe some of you, you've seen Indiana Jones, you know about the Ark of the Covenant that was carried by Moses and carried into the Promised Land. This was considered the throne of God, where God's presence dwelt. And these priests would go to the Ark of the Covenant before it, and every day they would burn incense as a symbol of their prayers before the Almighty God. And daily, these priests who ran the temple would make sacrifices. They would offer animals to God. People were always bringing sheep and bulls and doves, and sometimes they'd bring cereal, grains, or bread to be offered, to be burnt on the altar of God. People, when they were healed of a disease, when they had a child, when there was some sin in their life that they wanted to be forgiven for, they would come to the temple to make an offering. Also, throughout the year, there were all kinds of festivals, Jewish festivals of worship. There was the Passover, there was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was the Feast of Weeks, there was the Festival of Booths. All throughout the year, there was these great festivals. And during these festivals, people from all over Palestine would travel to Jerusalem to the temple. And there'd be these great worship services with choirs and singing and rituals of sacrifice and great feasts. And people would bring their offerings, what they could afford. Sometimes if they couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, they would bring doves. That was the poor man's offering. And they would make these sacrifices to God. And also the people who lived in Jerusalem, several times a day they would go to the temple courtyards and they would offer up these special prayers to God. So the temple was a place that was so sacred and so holy and so beautiful. And the people of Jerusalem were so proud of their beautiful temple built by Solomon and their wonderful worship. And they followed exactly the writings of Leviticus. Probably none of you have ever read. Anyone ever read through the book of Leviticus? I don't think I have. It's too boring. The book of Leviticus is the manual for the priests of exactly how they're supposed to do the offerings and when they're to do the offerings, exactly what do they do with the blood, and all of these descriptions of how the people of Jerusalem and Judah were doing exactly what they were instructed to do in their worship. And it was wonderful and it was beautiful. But Isaiah has a different perspective. He speaks here in the first person as if God is speaking to him. He's saying, I, God, have this message for you. I don't like this worship. All your feasts, my soul hates. It's pretty harsh language. He says, I've had enough of all your offerings and all your bulls and all your sheep and your rams. And your incense burning is an abomination to me. Whew! He says, why is all this trampling in my court? Where are all these people coming through? You spread your hands out in prayer, I close my eyes. When you pray, I don't listen. Why is God not pleased by this beautiful, magnificent worship in the Temple of Solomon? Ark of the Covenant, the whole thing, God doesn't want anything to do with it. Why? He says, instead of doing this beautiful worship, this is what I want you to do instead. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. As I mentioned last week, Isaiah came onto the scene as a prophet at the end of the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was there for 52 years. A great king. And during the time of Uzziah was a time of great peace and prosperity. And King Uzziah had great agricultural projects. and built dams and built fortresses and built roads for trade. And it was a great time of prosperity and stability and peace in the land of Palestine. But at the same time, like happens so often in our world, the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. And there were many people who were hungry, and there were many people, the orphans who were fatherless, went hungry, and the widows went hungry. And so even though this great worship was going on in the temple all the time, day after day, God saw that His beautiful children were suffering. And that angered God. That angered God. And so He could not enjoy the beautiful worship of the temple because of the suffering of His little ones in Judah. God had given them instructions how they were to care for those who were in need. God had given instructions how they were to run their economy. Now, usually we think of religion as something very different than economics. Economics and politics and government and all that, and industry and business is one world, and then religion is about spiritual things and about getting in touch with the inner self and about getting into heaven and those kinds of things and being moral and righteous people. But God, in the law of Moses, had told them how they were to run their economic system. In Leviticus chapter 25, one of my favorite books, Leviticus. Leviticus describes in chapter 25 something called the year of Jubilee, or the year of restoration. Maybe some of you have heard of it. The idea was, God says, and you shall hallow, shall be sacred, the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his family. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. When the Hebrew people came into Canaan, the land was divided up among the 12 tribes. There were like 12 clans or family groups, and the land was divided up among these 12 groups. And the understanding was that every 50 years, even if you had sold your land, even if you had gone into debt and had to give up your land, after 50 years, it would all go back to its original owner. Historians debate whether this year of Jubilee was ever practiced. We don't have any evidence that it was. It's pretty difficult to get people to give up their land that they've purchased, land that they have taken from those who were in debt. Pretty difficult to pull off. Also in Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If there's no one to redeem it, then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. I'm getting confused here. Let him reckon the year since he sold it and pay back the overpayment to the man to whom he sold it, and he shall return his property. The understanding is, if someone loses their property because they're in debt and they get their money back, they are to be allowed to buy back their land. Also, it says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall maintain him. Someone becomes destitute, you're to take care of him. You shall maintain him as a stranger, as a sojourner. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him or increase, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. In other words, if someone's destitute, if they're poor, you've got to take care of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, another one of the popular books, it says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, that's the priest, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, every 3 years you're supposed to take a tenth of your grain and make a storehouse, a place that people who are hungry can go to and they can be fed. You're to take care of people who are poor. And then it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release This is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. In other words, every 7 years, all debts are wiped out. Man, it's making it pretty tough to get wealthy in this society, isn't it? Keep on... You have people that owe you. Every 7 years, you gotta let them off the hook. Every time you acquire land, after 50 years, you gotta give it back. Tough to acquire land. Tough to acquire wealth. Listen to this in verse 4. But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess. If you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment which I have commanded you. The Lord tells them, if you follow these laws, there will be no poor among you. Isn't that incredible? Design that there will be no poor. That's why God's angry with these people of Judah, because they did not follow these laws. They did all the right offerings. They did all the right prayers, but they were unwilling to celebrate the year of the Jubilee. They were unwilling to release the debtors, unwilling to share the tithe with the sojourner and the wanderer and the poor. And because they disobeyed God, many in the land were poor and hungry and oppressed. Isaiah in chapter 3 says, "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" He says in chapter 1, verse 23, "Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." People who are of wealth are able to easily bribe judges in certain trials, in certain cases. They get what they want. Isn't that how it works in most societies? Chapter 4 has an interesting, somewhat humorous passage about the wealthy women of Jerusalem. It says, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. The Lord will smite with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." They're going to be naked. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of their anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils." Everybody likes to shop, right? Somehow, that is not pleasing to God, people showing off such wealth and being haughty and proud. In chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." In other words, God says, woe to those who are acquiring house after house, land after land, who are devouring up the land of Judah for themselves. He says, your house are going to be inhabited, uninhabited, your large and beautiful houses. God's vision was for all people to enjoy the blessings of His creation, and for all people to have enough food to eat, and all people to have adequate housing. And if they had followed God's law, that would be the way. But people are greedy, and they want to acquire more and more, and they are never satisfied. And therefore, God is angry. And God refuses to appreciate and to listen to the prayers of His people and to enjoy the worship of the temple because of the oppression of the poor and because the fatherless are not being defended, and the widows are not being taken care of. He says, seek justice. Seek justice. And this Hebrew word, mishpat, for justice, is often used to describe a certain fairness, as Paul was talking about with the kids. Seek fairness for all people, especially for the weak and the poor. Now, growing up in the church, I went to Sunday school every week. Learned all the stories of Genesis and Exodus, and learned about King David and Goliath, and learned the stories of Jesus. But I have to tell you, I don't remember, and as a kid, thinking too much about Christians caring for the poor. It was a Christian's role was to convert people to Christianity. And as a young boy, I thought, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, first of all, you got to pray the prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and be forgiven of your sins. And then after that, you're to read your Bible and pray. And then after that, you're not to watch dirty movies or say bad words, or you're not supposed to take drugs, and you're not supposed to have sex before you're married, and you're not supposed to look at dirty magazines, and you're supposed to be kind of a nice, respectable person and work hard in school and go to college and take care of your family. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's kind of like worship God and then stay pure, usually sexually pure or pure from drugs and those kind of things. That's what it means to be a Christian. I never thought of the Christian's role as somehow involved in social justice, in bringing fairness to our economic system or to care for the poor. That just wasn't something that I really saw as a young person growing up in the church. And I remember when I went away to college, that's the time when you start to question everything that you learn in Sunday school and you start thinking for yourself. I remember in college reading the Bible and reading all this stuff about Jesus talking about those who care for the poor are going to be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, wait, that's not right. Isn't it people who pray the prayer and ask Jesus into their heart to get into the kingdom? What's this Jesus talking about? Those who care for the sick and the poor and the lonely getting into the kingdom of God. That's not what I've been told. And what's all this Jesus talking about? Wealth and poverty and all this talk about money? That doesn't seem right. Now, I remember talking to this one Presbyterian minister, and I was talking to him, asking him all these questions. He said, well, you know, he says, God's kingdom is not just about getting into heaven, but that Jesus came that he might bring God's kingdom into this world. And God's kingdom is about everyone being treated fairly, and people having enough to eat, and people enjoying God's creation. And my brain kind of went, it was like a conversion experience for me. I thought, you know, this whole like struggle for social justice and civil rights, that's something that's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what Christians are supposed to be doing? That's what Christians are supposed to be about? That was something very different for me. The reason why I'm a Presbyterian today is because there were some Presbyterians, like this Presbyterian minister, that I knew that were interested in issues of social justice. And I started learning about the Presbyterian Church. And before the Reformation, back in the Middle Ages, the church was about spiritual things and the worship. And there was no concern for people that were poor and about politics and economics. And John Calvin came along in Geneva, John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, and he said, no, God is the God of all of creation, and the church should be concerned about people getting welfare and hospital care and people getting educated. And he began to develop a city process in which the church promoted all these things and people's garbage being picked up and all these things that we just assume are part of the role of the government. And so the Calvinists, those Presbyterians and Congregationalists who came to America came to establish a just nation where everyone is created equal and where all people have opportunities to learn and to work and to grow. That is what they came to this country for, a different kind of vision of God's kingdom. That's why I became a Presbyterian. And in coming into the Presbyterian Church, especially here in Newhall, I've been so impressed by so many people in our church who have a heart for caring for people who are suffering and who go to care for those who are shut-ins and those who are lonely and those who are sick and people who come every week to our church and pick up carloads of food and drive them all over the city to people who are hungry and people who are involved in Habitat for Humanity and people who give their money to Presbyterian missions that are helping people to have clean water and children to have education. That is what part of what it means to be a Christian. We want to share the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and given us new life. But at the same time, we want to share the concern of God for all people, that all people have food and shelter and protection, and that we all live together, enjoying the creation of God. Several years ago, about 10 years ago, when I first got involved in youth ministry, I took a group of young people down to Mexico, just like our youth groups have gone down to Mexico and built houses with a Mormon ministry. I remember the first year I went down, we were working in this kind of village of all these people who were living in these little shacks. I mean, shacks, maybe 10 by 10, made from all kind of scrap pieces of wood, dirt floors, no running water, no electricity, shabby clothes, no sanitation, pickup. It was a pretty messy place. And just across the field from this development was all these mansions. Like the houses we live in. Big, beautiful, 4-bedroom houses and swimming pools and satellite dishes and nice horses. Right across from this field. And I thought, man, isn't this hard for people, who are living in this kind of wealth to look across and see these people living in squalor? Maybe some of you have taken vacations to a third world country and stayed at this fancy resorts, and right across the street there's people who are begging and who are hungry. And it's hard to enjoy yourself, isn't it, when you see these people who are hungry. And you're, feeding on this great food and enjoying this, wonderful hotel. I remember thinking about this when I was down there. It really bothered me. And I remember I went to this house where this wealthy family lived. And I talked to this young man. He spoke nice English because his father worked back and forth in the United States and in Mexico. And this young man said to us, why are you trying to help those people out there? They're a bunch of lowlifes. They're a bunch of drug addicts and alcoholics and criminals and thieves. Why do you guys come down here and bother and waste your time on your spring break doing this? I remember being kind of angry at this young man, thinking he was pretty callous and that we were pretty pious for our giving up our 1 week of spring break to go down and help these folks. But then, the week comes to the end and we all come back to America and we live in the same kind of wealthy existence that these wealthy folks down in Mexico live. It's just that we aren't forced to look at the poverty every day. It's a little far away from us. But we receive the results of those poverty. When we go shopping at the mall, almost everything we buy is produced and manufactured and put together by people down in Mexico and other areas around the world who are making $3-4 a day, which is barely enough to buy a little bit of tortillas and a little bit of rice. And we are able to buy things at good prices at Mervyn's and Sears and all over the place, partly because of the very low standard of living of the rest of the world. But we don't have to see it. We're distanced from it. Even in our own city, we are distanced from those who are poor, so we don't have to look at it. So as a child growing up in our culture, what we see is the goal in life is to move farther and farther away from those who are poor so that we don't have to see that. And our children don't have to see that. But Jesus was drawing people in the opposite direction of being in touch with those who are poor and sharing their lives with those who are hurting rather than running away from it. Now, I'm not a political scientist and I'm not an economics major and I don't know all the answers of this world. Statistics say that 500 million people in the world are starving to death. And that Americans, on the average, our standard of living, based on all the calculations, our standard of living is about 17 times higher than the average person in Asia. And Asia is about half the population of the world. And the average American eats 5 times as much grain as the average person in Asia. And yet, most of us feel like we're poor, don't we? Most of us feel like, man, I wish I could get a better job. I wish I could win the lottery so I could get this and this. And we never feel like we have enough. And according to statistics, Americans see 1,600 advertisements per day. Is that incredible? So everything around us is telling us, we don't have enough. Man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. We're never satisfied. That's the ideology of our culture, is advertisers telling us we don't have enough, so we'll buy more. But as Christians, we need to be concerned about justice and concerned about the fatherless and the widows and the poor. And when the early Christians gathered together at Pentecost, we're told they had all things in common and they sold their possessions and that there was nobody who had any need. That is the vision of God. That is what it means to be a Christian community, is that we are people who are giving and who are sharing and who are concerned about those who are needy. I don't have all the answers politically, economically, of how to solve the problems of all the starvation of this world. None of us do. But each of us, as Christians, need to be concerned and do what we can do in our workplace, in our life, in sharing our possessions, in the way that we vote in our elections, in the way that we're involved in social services, in charitable organizations, in giving to the church. All these things we need to have a part of our focus in life is not just getting ahead and making more money, but rather, how can we be a source of blessing to other people? And our children need to grow up that that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just to be respectable and pure, but rather to be people of compassion and people who are concerned about justice and who are angry. We need to get angry when we see people who are oppressed and angry when we see people who are suffering. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we praise you for this beautiful creation that you have given us that is so of such abundance and fertile ground. And we thank you, Lord, for all the food and the beauty and the animals and the water and all the things that you've given that bless us and give us such joy and satisfaction in this world. We thank you, Lord, for all these good things. We pray, Lord, that your justice might be done, that your creation might be available and the abundance of your creation might be available to all people, and that everyone will have enough food and shelter. Help us, Lord, not to be overwhelmed by the ideology of our culture that says we need more and more and more to be satisfied. Help us to be people who are simple and who are concerned about people in need and the poor. Help us, Lord, to be concerned like you are concerned for justice and compassion. Help us to be angry when people suffer and to focus our lives on meeting the needs of others. Help us, Lord, also to teach our children to be people of compassion and people of justice. Lord God, we know, you know how difficult it is for us, that we are people that are just driven by security and driven toward luxuries. Lord, we ask you to give us a different spirit, a spirit of compassion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.